You have created all things, and by your will they exist and have their being. There is nothing that exists apart from you, and so we praise you as the one who is worthy for your creative work. But Lord, we also praise you for your redeeming work. Jesus, we praise you as the Lamb who is worthy, for you were slain, that you would redeem a people from out of every tribe and tongue and nation. And so you are the glorious God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Three in one, we name you and praise you. And we confess that we do not love you as we ought. We do not give you all the worship that you are worthy of. And we do not love your word as we ought. We do not give it the attention. It does not have our delight as it could. But we are thankful for your grace. Your grace, which is enough for us. And so speak to us a word of truth and a word of grace this evening. Heal us, renew us, equip us, and fill us with your Spirit, who with you and the Son is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to start our reading from Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll first read our confessional lesson and then we'll turn to the scriptures. I'm not sure if you have the Forms and Prayers book in front of you, but that's page 204. So Lord's Day 4, I don't know if there's visitors here this evening. If you're not familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, this is a classic summary of the Christian faith, statement of faith of this congregation and the one I pastor in. And Lord's Day 1 is the introduction, which speaks of the great comfort we have in belonging to Jesus in life and in death. And then it notes there's three things we must know to live and die in the joy of this comfort. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I'm delivered from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. And so this Lord's Day 4 is the last one of the ones that speak to our sin and our misery. Question 9, and I ask that you repeat recite the answers. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished?
Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sin. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity. Having declared, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law.
But isn't God also merciful?
God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands as him, committed against his supreme majesty, be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul.
So we'll bookmark that, and then let's turn to the Holy Scriptures, to the Word of God. And our first of three readings is Deuteronomy 7. Verses 6 through 11. Fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. And we read there as follows. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face. to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. And now let's go to Hebrews 10 for our other support reading of our text from the Psalms. So Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And then finally, let's turn to Psalm 5, the passage that will receive the closest attention from us this evening. Psalm 5, we're just going to read it this time, verses 4 and 6, or 4, 5, and 6. Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. This is God's word for us this evening. Just make a note that when I was preparing this, I was working with the ESV primarily, so I'll try my best to reference the New King James here, but there might be a little bit of a difference in what you hear. It is God's word nonetheless. This text, beloved brothers and sisters and boys and girls, as you look at this text, it uses difficult language, doesn't it? It speaks of God hating and abhorring. It's language of judgment here and destruction. What's your reaction to that? Well, for a lot of people, they see this and they think, this is pretty rough. I don't know if I like this. Yet this is a gospel message this evening. It will be, even as we'll talk about some hard things. And so the truth for us to consider this evening, as we look at this rough language, this difficult language about hatred and so on, this text speaks of the justice of God. And as those who have been shown mercy in Christ, we can see the goodness of the justice of God and praise him for it. So that's it. That's what we're doing this evening, looking at the justice of God. And hopefully by the end we'll be seeing that as those who have been shown mercy in Christ, we can see the goodness of the justice of God and give him praise. Well, I have 2 points there in the liturgy for you, the justice of God and the mercy of God. Justice is a moral attribute. It is part of God's character. He is many things, but he is, among those things, judge. And Lord's Day 4, which we read there first, it is all about God's justice and judgment. Those two things go together. God judges sin with justice. Answer 10 says he is terribly angry with sin, and he will punish sin with a just judgment, both now and in eternity. And that aligns well with Psalm 5, so I picked Psalm 5 for this particular Lord's Day. Psalm 5 says, he hates all evildoers or workers of iniquity. He abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And he will destroy those who speak falsehood, who speak lies. Now, you might have a question as you hear that. And the question might be, what happened to God being a God of love? Right? We always speak of God as a God of love. We recognize that to be something attractive about him. What about all of this hatred? Well, he is a God of love. It's there, as we'll see. Love does not mean no judgment. It's an important truth that we need to reckon with. Do you agree with that? Love does not mean no judgment. It can be harder for us who live in a relatively stable society, comfortable as we are in a peace of our suburban homes. Maybe some of you are farmers, I imagine, here in Linden, but you get the idea. Very comfortable community, by and large. We're always traveling to and fro from work and school and our recreational pursuits, and we're not really fearing for our safety. So it can be harder to understand this idea of judgment. But it's easier when you live in a war-torn state, or a state rife with poverty and crumbling infrastructure and institutions. One look at the news, and you'll see examples of some of these kinds of states. I think of a place like Haiti, which many call a failed state. Poverty and kidnapping and rife with corruption and a lack of services. I think of Armenia, where the Azerbaijani people are oppressing the Armenians. I think of the Ukraine, and you think of the war there. As I was preparing this message, we were hearing reports of brutal and repeated rape and the murder of children even from this new Israel-Hamas war. And when you're in a situation like that, when you're in that state, then it's easy, it's very quick to come to your lips a cry for justice. You want God to do something. And that's how it is in Psalm 5 for the psalmist. If you have your Bibles at Psalm 5, look at the words before verse 4, those first three verses. It says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. See, what we have there is an expression of groaning and of pleading from the psalmist. Consider, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry. And then at the end, I will look up. I'm waiting. I'm watching. I'm looking for that answer. And then also verse 10 on another note. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. If the first few verses are an expression of groaning, of pleading, that verse there is an expression of desire. A desire for bad things to happen to the enemy. A desire for retribution, in other words. Retribution is giving others what they deserve. Right? So rewarding good with good and evil with evil. And this is at the heart of true justice. This is the basic task of a judge, to give to someone what they are due. And we know that because that's revealed in Scripture. Genesis 9, verse 6, for example, near the beginning of our Bibles, after the flood, and God is reconstituting society there with Noah in a covenant, and he says, whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. We often go to that passage when we're talking about the image of God, capital punishment, these kinds of things. But for our purposes tonight, notice the balance. Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. That's a form of retribution. So that's revealed for us in Scripture. That's also part of the natural law that's written on our hearts, even apart from Scripture, but in accordance with it. Right? We know instinctively, is what I'm saying, that retribution is right, that this balance I'm talking about is how things ought to be. And especially the oppressed person sees clearly that this is the case. The oppressed person especially can relate to the desires expressed here by the psalmist in Psalm 5, that retributive justice is a morally virtuous act. And because it's morally virtuous, we expect it from God. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 73 is so perplexed, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Psalm 73, the psalmist begins by expressing faith in God, that God is good to Israel, but then he expresses his doubts. And the reason he's doubting is because the wicked are prospering and they're living this life of ease while the righteous are suffering. And so he comes to this point of confusion, even crisis, and he says, is my faith in vain, God? Of course, in the end, he goes to the sanctuary of the Lord. He turns away from the wisdom of the world, which isn't helping him. He goes to the wisdom of the Word and he realizes, whom do I have in heaven but thee? And on earth I desire nothing apart from thee. Beautiful confession of faith at the end there. But he struggles because he doesn't see from God, this is the point, this retributive justice. Same with Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you like to say it, the prophet. He was prophesying in a time when Judah was corrupt. There's a lot of injustice all around him. And he cries out to the Lord, what are you going to do about it, God? And God says to him, very interestingly, I'm going to send the Babylonians, this superpower that's evil themselves, and they're going to come and invade the people of Judah. And Habakkuk says, that doesn't make sense to me, God. Why are you letting this happen? How can you tolerate their wickedness? Right? The question of tolerating wickedness. Is that just? And what's more, not only is it morally virtuous for God to seek retribution for evil, but since God is perfect in all of his attributes, you could call his attributes his perfections. He's perfect in all of them. Then that means that he is perfectly just. And this means that we expect this justice from him all the time, in every circumstance. Now, this is indeed what he is committed to do. He will always and every time punish evil with just judgment. Our catechism says here in answer 10, he will not permit sin to go unpunished. Right? That's the question. Will he? And the answer is certainly not. No, he will judge sin either now or in eternity. Right? The timing of it might not be now, but it certainly in eternity. God is the one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. And as Hebrews 10 goes on to say, therefore, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, if we recognize the moral excellence in retributive justice, and we do, once again, we are born with a natural sense of this. Just think, you see it in children who are disciplined unfairly because their parents maybe made a wrong assumption or a wrong decision. That sense of injustice is there for the child. It's natural. You see this in athletes and fans who get all up in arms when they're robbed of a call by an erring referee or umpire. You know what I mean? So we know this by nature. If we recognize the moral excellence in retributive justice, then why do we struggle to embrace it? Why do we fight against this idea? Because we do, to a degree. And the answer is, because of the elephant in the room that we haven't really addressed yet. And that is that God's justice is not just for others who have sinned. It's for us too. Deuteronomy 7 verse 10 speaks to the perfectly exacting nature of God's retributive justice. Verse 10, we read this. He directly pays back and destroys those who hate him. He will not hesitate to pay back directly the one who hates him. So we've established that that's a virtuous thing. And verse 9 explains why that's virtuous. Basically, because this means that God is who he is. Right? He's Yahweh. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. The Lord your God is God, Deuteronomy says there. He is the faithful God who keeps his gracious covenant loyalty for 1,000 generations. It's virtuous of him to be consistently just in this way. So then what's our response to that from Deuteronomy 7? Well, verse 11 says, so keep his commands. And if you do that, great. If you don't, well, then there'll be hell to pay. Now, you know that phrase, right? That's an idiom we have in our language suggesting severe consequences. I mean it literally. There'll be hell to pay. Verse 10, he will destroy those who hate him. Now, again, this is difficult language for us. When we hear this, we might think, well, this is the threat of a tyrannical God. But brothers and sisters, far from it. No, God is like a parent teaching his children. You know, if a mom says to her son, Johnny, when you touch the fire, you'll be burned. She's not threatening her son. No, she's teaching her son that there is a natural relation between touching fire and getting burned. That's just how it goes. And so it is with God. When he says, as we have quoted here in answer 10 from Scripture, you see this in Galatians and Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. He's not threatening with that curse so much as explaining. It's a matter-of-fact statement. If you don't keep the law, the curse is for you. So it's not a threat, but it's still bad news. This is bad news for humanity. Because ever since the fall, no one by nature can do all the things written in the book of the law. We fail to conform to the law, and we actively choose to go against it. And so through these actions, we show ourselves to be haters of God. Now you hear that word haters and you think, really? Haters of God? Well, not necessarily an emotional hatred that would express itself in obvious hostility, but an objective hatred. By our actions, those actions are evidence of hatred towards him. And so hell, the eternal punishment of body and soul, is what is due to each person by nature. It's God's retribution against sin. Right? The scripture says the wages of sin is death. Is this fair? Right? That's the burden of this Lord's Day. That's the question. Is this just? Well, it all depends on the question of ability. I have three sons, pretty young. But if I asked any of my sons to fly, not in an airplane, you understand, but fly like a bird. If I asked any of my sons to fly and they couldn't do it, and then I got mad at them and punished them, disciplined them in some way, what would you think of me? You'd say, that's horrible. You're a bad dad. That's unreasonable. What were you thinking? Of course he can't fly. He wasn't made for that. Well, God asked us to do his will. Could we? Yeah, we could. If you go back, and if your catechisms are open, if you go back to Lord's Day 3, answer 6, there was this question, after talking about the presence of wickedness, well, did God create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer is no, God created man good and in his own image, that is in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. See, that's what we were created for. We were created with the capacity to do God's will. He's given us all that we need. And even now, as fallen creatures, we have moral, spiritual, and intellectual faculties. It's part of being human. We're just not able to exercise the perfect use of these faculties. But who's to blame for our current situation, our current inability? Well, that's where we see it in answer 9. Right? And that's where the question of justice comes in. Did God require what man is unable to do? No, he created us with the ability to keep the law. But at the instigation of the devil, we lost this ability. Right? It's Satan's fault. He started it. But it's also our fault. Because in willful disobedience, we went along with him. We didn't just fall because of someone else's actions, but we plunged ourselves into a state of sin and misery. I have a pastor acquaintance who likes to talk about the plunge instead of the fall, just to make that a little more the clear. And that's something to be said for that. We plunged ourselves into this situation. We robbed ourselves, as the Catechism says, of the ability to live as we were made to live. And so God is just. But is he just to punish sin eternally? Isn't that a little extreme? I mean, come on, shouldn't there come a time when the punishment is over? Let me ask you this. Of all the sins that a person can commit, which is the worst? Lying? It can lead to a whole lot of other problems. Greed, maybe? Greed's very pervasive. Rape? Mass murder? Well, these are all terrible things, to be sure, but the worst part about all of them is that it is sin against God. And so when David commits some of the most heinous sins you can commit, he says, Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. Not that he didn't sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and everyone else, but he says to God, against you only, against you primarily, most of all have I sinned. Right? The tragedy of sin is not so much the sin itself, but what it represents. Our rebellion against the God who made us good and in his image. So God is a God of perfect justice, perfect retribution that perfectly balances the crime with the punishment. And this means that whether or not the degree of punishment will be the same for various sins, the duration of the punishment is the same. Eternity. As answer 11 puts it, his justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty. Here the balance. And that is eternal punishment of body and soul. Now, this is a dark truth, beloved. This is not something that we ever want to relish in. But it is a truth all the same. Well, then that leads us to a question, obviously. Is there not something more to say? Is not God also merciful? Right? That question is just bursting forth at this point. It's demanding an answer from us. Is he not merciful? And the answer is yes. Yes, he certainly is. Our God is a merciful God. In Exodus 33, we read after the incident with the golden calf and all that happened to the Israelites, Moses says, God, show me your glory. So God does that. He passed in front of Moses, Exodus 34, verse 6, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And so notice in that, he maintains his justice. He does. The guilty will not go unpunished. That's good. But who is he? He's the compassionate and gracious God. He's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. That's not even. Right? There's an emphasis there. And so this is good news for us. As Psalm 103 says, when it brings up again that he is a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, this means that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. That's good news. And it also means, Psalm 103, that the Lord will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. And listen to this. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. That sounds so good, but hold on a sec, right? How can this be true, given all that we've said about his perfect retribution? Don't our iniquities, our sins, mean he has to punish us? How can this be true? Well, it's true in Jesus. It's true in Jesus, because in Jesus, the wrath of God was satisfied. Jesus took the sin of all those who have been chosen to be in him. He took that sin on himself. It's as if our sin just filled him and made him out to be the one that hates God. And so God the Father looked on Jesus. He looked upon his only begotten Son, whom he dearly loves. And he poured out his wrath against him. He poured out his hatred for sin, His judgment against sin, and Jesus was destroyed. That is to say, His body went to the grave in death, and His soul suffered the torment of the full weight of divine displeasure, hellish agony and torment. And so God's commitment to perfectly balanced retributive justice was fulfilled. He took out His vengeance against sin, and He was repaid in full. And the result for us? We're set free. Blessedly free. Off the hook. Not because God indulged our sin and ignored it. That wouldn't be praiseworthy. But because He removed it from us on account of the work of Jesus. And so as Romans 3 says, God remains just as well as also being the justifier of those who are in Christ Jesus. So now we are the objects of His love. We've always been the objects of His love. Ephesians 1 says we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We were predestined to be His children. Why? Because of His love. So we always have been the object of His love. But now He's able to fully express this to us while also maintaining the perfection of His righteousness and holiness. And so, beloved, I want you to revel in this. In this moment, this good news as we're hearing it. Because after all this difficult talk of justice and judgment, we need to revel in the reality that this is not your story. Judgment and destruction are not your story in Christ. No, they're Satan's story. Let's consider Psalm 5 again in light of what we've just said. Psalm 5 says that the Lord destroys those who speak falsehood. Who is the one who speaks falsehood? It's Satan. He's the liar with a capital L. He's the father of lies. Psalm 5 also speaks of how the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Who is the bloodthirsty and deceitful one? It's Satan. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. Who is the boastful one, the arrogant one, the evil, the wicked one? It is Satan. And so he is the one that will not stand before God. And all who are in Him will not, or they will experience the same outcome. Those who reject the way of God, those who choose the way of Satan, they will be destroyed. Hebrews 10 verse 26 said, if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. For that person, there's only the terrifying expectation of judgment. But all who are in Christ have nothing to fear. His perfect sacrifice was the precursor to His glorious resurrection. And our union with Him means that because Jesus lives, so shall I. With no guilt in life. And no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in you and me. So we can be expectant, not of eternal punishment, but of eternal reward. And so the Spirit of grace, the God of all mercies, the Lord of love has won a great victory for us. And because of that, we have confidence to enter the holy places. We can draw near to God in full assurance of faith. And we can hold fast to Him in hope as we wait the day of judgment. The day of judgment. I'm going to close with this. The day of judgment is not just a day of judgment. It's also a day of wonder. Right? We got that hymn, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonder. Hark the trumpet's awesome sound. It's a day of death. It's a day of life. It's a day of destruction, but it's also a day of salvation. And we see this in Isaiah 63, verse 4. He says, for I planned the day of vengeance, this is God, and the year of my redemption came. And so vengeance and redemption hand in hand. Now, while we await the day, how does this knowledge of God's justice, what we've looked at this evening, how does this impact our living as those who are in Christ? I want to suggest two things. First of all, it impacts our approach to other people. Our approach to other people. And within that, first of all, we can say that we are able to put aside our vengeful ways when we look at other people and interact with them and take on an attitude of trust in God. It's the biblical confidence that God will bring the unjust to justice at history's end that enables us to respond to others with nonviolent grace in the here and now. It's only that. Otherwise, vengeance is an easy thing to get into. But it's that biblical confidence in what we've looked at that enables us to be nonviolent and show grace. As Miroslav Volf puts it, a theologian, he says the presupposition of God's just judgment at the end of history is the presupposition for the renunciation of violence in the middle of it. So that's the first thing. This impacts our approach to other people. We don't have to be vengeful. We can trust in the Lord. Vengeance is His. He will repay. And the second thing is, as we look at other people and interact with them, well, we desire that all would share in His mercy. Right? If His justice is what we've said so severe, and His mercy is what we've said so rich and so free and so beautiful, then we want to redouble our efforts, don't we, to share these truths with others in a clear and compassionate way, yes, so that God may use us to win other people to Christ, that they may be brought out of death and into life. So this impacts what we've been looking at, impacts our approach to other people. It also finally impacts our approach to God. See, we live with fear before the face of the God who is the judge of all the earth. That's the right posture we're meant to have. Not the fear of terror, though. If you've heard this message this evening on justice and judgment and heard it as fear mongering, I can imagine somebody perhaps suggesting that. You know that this is all about do good or else God's going to judge you. Well, if you've heard it that way, then you've missed the point entirely. Now, what we've been looking at, this is a revelation of the gloriously perfect and virtuous character of God. And so may it lead you to have a right fear of God, to have a sense of awe and wonder for who He is and for what He has done and what He has promised He will yet do. May it lead you to praise Him and desire to express your thankfulness to Him for all His abundant mercies that are yours in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, Almighty Father, gracious Father, we thank You for Your word to us this evening on a difficult topic of justice and judgment. Difficult because it reminds us of the brokenness that is in this world, of the evil that exists in this world, and the need for judgment. Father, we grieve for that brokenness that has been brought about by sin. We look, for instance, outside of us at the world, the various countries that are in conflict or in states of great poverty and disrepair. Lord, we think of the conflict in the Middle East with the Israelis and the Palestinians. We pray that You would give strength to our brothers and sisters there particularly. Give strength to those who are grieving the loss of loved ones. Protect those who are vulnerable. And may the Christians in both regions give glory to You throughout this extreme trial that they are facing. May justice prevail. Earthly justice, even as we await that final day of perfect heavenly justice. We pray for those in Armenia who are facing severe oppression from the Azerbaijani population. We pray that You would relieve them of that and that justice would be sought there as well and it would prevail. We pray for the ongoing war in Ukraine and the consequences that has for many people and also even for ordinary Russians who are caught up in the consequences of their leaders' actions. In both countries, Lord, we pray for the people and for our brothers and sisters especially, that there would be relief. So much war in this world, so much lawlessness and chaos in the impoverished nations. And also in our own society, evil is allowed to flourish. We see it in our governments. We see it in the media. We see it in citizens. Where evil is called good and good is called evil. And so in the midst of all of this, Lord, and knowing our own sinful hearts and tendencies, we thank You for Your justice. And we thank You even more for Your mercy, how we are in need of it and how richly You provide it, how abundant You are at all of Your mercy, showing compassion to those who are vulnerable in particular, showing justice to all who are oppressed. Promising that, if not in the immediate, for sure in the future. And we know that this is the case for our future. We have this hope, which is unshakable because of Jesus. So we thank you for the cross, that place where your righteousness and justice and your mercy and love meet, where it all comes together. Truly, Jesus is the solution to all of our problems. It is not a simplistic thing to say. There's more to be said for sure, but there's not less. Lord, help us to look to him always. And thank you for hearing our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.